Turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and we may look again at verse 14. Daniel chapter 7 at verse 14. Reading just now from verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And we have here Daniel's dream in the first year of King Belshazzar, the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, under whom the earlier part of the book of Daniel took place. And you remember in chapter 2 of Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which Daniel was able to first tell Nebuchadnezzar what it was and then what the meaning of it was. And there's obviously a correspondence between Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's dream and the visions of the night that he sees. Nebuchadnezzar sees the great image, the four parts to it, the head of gold, and the breast and the arms of silver, and the belly of brass, and then the legs of iron, and the toes, part of iron and part of miry clay, an image made up of four parts, which we're told are four kings, the first of which is Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and then that image is broken to pieces by a stone which Nebuchadnezzar sees made without hands, and dashes the image to pieces, and the stone grows and becomes fills the whole earth. Daniel identifies the four kings as Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the Babylonians, and then the silver is the kingdom that came after, the Medes and the Persians, and then the brass, the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then the iron is the Romans, the strength of the Romans, and then in the days of the Romans, the kingdom of God was set up, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and his kingdom, of a very different sort, was set up, and it's going to fill the whole earth. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but here Daniel sees the same things in a different way, the four beasts and the kingdom given to the Son of Man. And it's been observed that you get the difference here between a child of God looking at things and someone from outside. Nebuchadnezzar is looking at the things from outside, so to him the four kingdoms of this world have lots of detail which he can understand, gold and silver and brass and so on, but the kingdom of God is just a big stone that he can make nothing of it. Whereas for Daniel it's rather the other way around. The four kingdoms of the world appear as four beasts, each one worse than the last, more savage than the last. The fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, with great teeth. The four kingdoms, all of them in their own way doing much harm, their cruelty and destruction. But the kingdom of God, which is something that Daniel understands, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming, and to him is given dominion and glory and the kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. And then the fourth kingdom Daniel sees breaking up, and what comes afterwards, or what came after the Roman Empire, the breaking up of the Roman Empire into the different parts of it, and then that which came out of the Roman Empire, which Protestants have usually understood of the little horn here that speaks great things, whose look is more stout than his fellows, makes war with the saints, and Protestants have usually understood of the papacy and the Church of Rome. But it's the kingdom of God especially that we want to think about, and the kingdom of Christ. And in verse 14, that there is given to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. And usually, with words of this sort, king, dominion and glory and a kingdom, the general principle is that if we meet these words in different parts of Scripture, like dominion and kingdom, they mean much the same thing, so we don't necessarily distinguish between them. But when they're put together, because there's nothing redundant or superfluous in Scripture, we have to make a distinction. These words are here for a purpose. So there's a dominion given to Christ, and there's glory given to Christ, and there's a kingdom given to Christ. And these are talking about somewhat different things. And we would understand the dominion as speaking especially of the authority that Christ now has as a king. He has authority in the world. And then we would understand the kingdom to be the recognition by people of that authority. A king, a man may have authority and yet that authority not be recognized. People reject the authority, they rebel against it. But Christ not only has authority, but he has a people who acknowledge his authority and who are in his kingdom, therefore. To him was given dominion and a kingdom, and then the glory would be that personal honor that comes to him as a king. Some people are kings, but they're not really worthy of much glory. The glory is in the position, not in themselves. But Christ, well, there's glory in the position, but there's glory in himself. He himself is worthy of worship. So these three things, his dominion and his glory and his kingdom. So what we want to think about then is that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been made king. The Son of Man has been made king. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about the three things we've mentioned. Firstly, that God has given him a dominion. And secondly, that God has given him a kingdom. And thirdly, that God has given him glory. He's given him dominion and a kingdom and glory. And firstly then, that God has given him dominion or power, authority. Some people have great power in the world, a great influence in the world without position. No special position, but nevertheless they exercise great influence. We have an example of such a person in the Bible, in David's counselor, who turned out to be a wicked man, Ahithophel, and he was simply a counselor, but he supported Absalom in the rebellion against David, and it said of Ahithophel that he was treated as if men had consulted an oracle of God. So a man of great influence, and his word was followed, but not a man of great position. He wasn't the king, but nevertheless he was a man of influence. Other times people, it's the other way around, or the other side of it, is people have the position, but they do not have the power. They may be in the position of king, but people do not do what they command. So with Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, in the last days of his reign, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, and he was the king, but the princes got so strong and disinclined to obey him that he could do very little to help Jeremiah. If the princes were against Jeremiah, then there wasn't much that the king could do for it. But here we're told that it's given dominion to Christ. So this is speaking of both a position and power. He exercises great power, and God has given a position to him. And he's compared here to these four kings that have gone before, the lion and the bear and the leopard, and then the fourth beast. And they all have their authority. Nebuchadnezzar had great authority, and the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus and Darius and others, and Alexander the Great. We know how great power they exercised. Well, here we have Christ and his power in the world. And the power of a king. Well, a king has the power to make laws. That's part of it. We get that. The law of the Medes and the Persians, and so on. The king, they persuade the king to pass a law. And that law then stands. Well, the king then has power to make laws. He has power to make decisions, even concerning people's lives. So Nebuchadnezzar, well, the reason that Daniel was in Babylon was because of Nebuchadnezzar's decision that certain Jews were to be brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. Daniel was among them. So he was rounded up and spent the rest of his life, or much of the rest of his life, in Babylon. So this is the power that a king has. Caesar Augustus had the power to send out a decree that all the world should be taxed, and the result of that was that Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ, had to go up to Bethlehem to be taxed. So a king has power over the lives of others, and power maybe even of life and death. And then when we have a very great king, such as the ones that we've got here, these four kings here, they not only have power over those who are under them, but they have, in a sense, power over others, because they can decide where they're going to make war. We read about Nebuchadnezzar, I think it's Nebuchadnezzar, divining, looking into the entrails of the animal and deciding who he's going to attack next. And when he does attack them, he decides whether he's going to spare them or destroy them, whether he's going to carry the people away from that land and settle them somewhere else. So a king has great power. Solomon says, where the word of a king is, there is power. And here we have Christ, the Son of Man. There was given him dominion. There was given him power. And all these things that these kings have, Christ has, as he exercises them in a different way. As he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different sort of kingdom. But it's a power that corresponds. And Christ has power to make laws. There are the laws of the kingdom of Christ. And the great law of the kingdom of Christ, or the two great laws of the kingdom of Christ, are the laws of the kingdom of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind. Christ requires that of his people, to love God. And the second, he says, is like it, namely this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There are no commandments greater than these, he says, and on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, to love God and to love our neighbour. And then to these Christ adds another one, which is that his people are to love one another as he has loved them. So the law of the kingdom of Christ is a law of love. Love to God in the first place. If we do not love God, we cannot love our brother. How can a man love if he does not love his brother whom he hath seen? How can he love God whom he has not seen? Love, as it were, love to God and love to the brother in this world, it comes from the same fountain. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. So this is what Christ requires, and also what Christ gives. We don't have this love naturally in our hearts to love God with all our hearts. That's what we ought to do. But as Paul tells us, the natural heart is against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. The natural heart of man is in rebellion. But Christ gives a new heart. He takes away the heart of stone. He gives a heart of flesh to love God, to love the neighbour. So that's the law of Christ's kingdom. And his people subject themselves to it. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So they accept the law of Christ, they receive it willingly, become part of his kingdom. And where they break his laws, as they do in their daily sins, then they may be chastised. Christ chastises. If there's a kingdom and you break the law, then there are punishments. Christ chastises, and his chastisements are the various afflictions that come upon us in the world, come upon the people of God in the world. The chastening hand, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. They come under the discipline of Christ, and they're thankful for that, that Christ is taking care of their souls. And those who will not be subject to the, who will not receive the laws of Christ, to love God and to love their neighbour, then they cannot be part of his kingdom. They are not part of his kingdom, because you can't be a part of the kingdom of Christ unless you share the love that Christ has to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ loves God the Father, as the love of the Son to the love of the Father. And if we don't have that love in our hearts, then we have no part with Christ. So Christ has power to make laws. He has power over men's lives, just as Nebuchadnezzar has. We mentioned these ones, Caesar Augustus and others. Well, Christ likewise has power over the lives of his people to appoint their circumstances for them, to where they are to live, what period of history that they live in, and where they live, which part of the world they're born in. They're born in a country where the Christian religion is advancing or retreating or unknown, and so on, and what work they are to do in his kingdom. And he may send them to do particular things. He saw Saul of Tarsus is a remarkable example along these lines. The Lord had need of him, as it were. He was taken out of the kingdom of Satan when he was doing great work for the kingdom of Satan in persecuting and destroying the people of God. He was stopped on the road to Damascus. He was turned around, and he was told what he was to do and what he was to suffer in a remarkable way. I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake, says Christ. So Paul was sent out, given a new name, sent out now to become a preacher of the gospel and an apostle to bring the gospel to the Roman Empire. So Christ has authority in that way, and his people recognize his authority to, as it were, dispose of them as he pleases. He's at the right hand of God. He has all power in heaven and in earth, power over our lives. And therefore his people recognize that power. He sent his this virus, whatever purposes he has for it, and he obviously has many different purposes for it, but among other things, that it has its purpose for the individual life of every single one of us. It's a voice to each one of us to consider our own hearts and our own ways and the things we ought to do, those things we ought not to do, and so on, and to stir every one of us to take our hearts more off this world and more onto the things of heaven. It shows the uncertainty and the emptiness, in a way, of this world. People have their dreams and their plans, and the Lord, in one little thing, brings the whole lot to nothing, brings the world, as it were, virtually to a stand. So this is the dominion that is given to Christ. And he not only has power over men's lives, but he has power in a way over his enemies. The kingdom of Christ, well, the great kingdom that stands against the kingdom of Christ is the kingdom of Satan, that arch enemy that there is, and the many forms that his kingdom takes, the many different ways in which he attacks the children of men, and Christ has power there. He decides in what way he is going to conduct the war against Satan, and where he's going, as it were, to allow Satan the victory or the temporary victory to advance, and where he's going to drive him back. So in these matters, Christ is sovereign. And we pray, well, we would love to see the gospel advancing in our own land, but as a chastisement or whatever it is, that's not happening. But it advances in other lands, and our turn may come in due time. And we're told here this is the dominion that is given to Christ, and that it is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. These other men were given dominion, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius and Alexander and the Caesars. They were given dominion for a little while. Men may have great power, Hitler, Napoleon, Stalin and so on. Great power in their hands for a little while. But no power now. They go to their own place. We need fear them, obey them no longer. No one needs to pay any attention to them anymore. But the dominion of this man shall not pass away. Sometimes people wait for the change of a ruler. The Jews were waiting. When Cyrus became the ruler, Cyrus had a mind towards the Jews after Nebuchadnezzar, to bring them back or to allow them to return to their own land. The change of a ruler brought a change. And we read in the Gospels, we read about waiting for the death of Herod. After the death of Herod, Christ was brought back, the little infant Christ was brought back from Egypt. Herod had been seeking his life, but Herod was dead now, so that danger was past, so he came back from Egypt and settled eventually in Nazareth. But Christ has a dominion that is not going to pass away. There's no use waiting, as it were, for the death of Christ. Christ has died, but as he says, he is now alive and alive forevermore. His dominion shall not pass away. And that's why we cannot continue in opposition to Christ, because it's a losing war. Christ is going to win, and everything else is going to be destroyed, is going to be brought to nothing. Well, that's the first matter then, that Christ, God has given him dominion. But secondly, we want to think about the kingdom. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And we said that perhaps the difference here is that the dominion is the power that Christ has and he exercises, and the kingdom is men acknowledging that power, recognizing it and accepting him as a king and allowing him to exercise that power concerning themselves. In other words, they join themselves to the Lord. We read about King David before he became king, and he was down hiding away from Saul in the cave of Adullam. And many people in Israel who were weary of the kingdom of Saul or understood God's purpose with regard to David, they went down to the cave of Adullam and they joined themselves to David. And they said, "Thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse." So they took David to be their king, even when he was in hiding. And eventually the whole of Israel, the whole nation, took David to be their king. And then later on in the Old Testament, we read about the rejection of David's grandson, Rehoboam. And Israel rejected Rehoboam. They wouldn't have him to be their king any longer. He was the king of Judah, but he was not the king of Israel. And in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that we've got here, Nebuchadnezzar had a period of time when he was rejected from the kingdom, when he lost his reason, and he was put out with the beasts in the dew, and then he lost his reason, and the kingdom was taken from him, but then his reason returned, and the kingdom came back to him. Well, Christ has given a kingdom, and that means that God has not only given him the power, but he's appointed him king, and he said that we are all to take Christ as our king. God has made him both Lord and Christ, and he requires everyone to serve Christ in the whole world. To him every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God has made Christ the king. He set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, but of course many people are in rebellion against him. They are saying in the word of the Gospels, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We're not going to serve Christ. We're going to live our own lives." But there are others. There's given to him a kingdom, and God not only has appointed Christ to as king, but he's made sure that Christ has at least some who serve him. He's given him also people who are willing to do that. The Spirit of God works in their hearts and gives them understanding, and they see Christ as one worthy to be followed and trusted. God shines in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they say regarding Christ, as Nathanael did, they said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." They recognize Christ as the Son of God and the King of Israel. And they put their trust in him, and he is their Savior and their Lord. So they recognize his right to command them. Christ said to the disciples shortly before he died, he said, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." Ye call me Master and Lord. One man, the man Christ Jesus, saying to others, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." In other words, he was worthy of that position. And they recognized him as their Master and their Lord, and they entrusted themselves to have him as their King. We say to dispose of them in a sense as he pleases, to say go or do this, go there, live there, and so on. And those that trust in Christ give themselves to him in that way. When the children of Israel made David their king, they were giving him the power to tell them what to do, to command them what to do. If it was David's mind, then they all had to gather together and go out in battle against the Philistines. And it might cost them their lives, but they were trusting David with that power. When people come into the kingdom of Christ, likewise, they are trusting Christ. They are giving not just their outward possessions in the way of a kingdom of this world, but they're giving themselves and their lives, body and soul. They are entrusting to Christ. So God has given him a kingdom. There are such people. There are such people in this nation of Britain and in many other nations of the world, probably every nation of the world now, that have entrusted themselves to Christ. And this has been going on for generations and will continue to the end of the world. His kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. It's an obedience. If we entrust ourselves to Christ, this is not a temporary thing, but it's forever. It's a permanent thing. It's for forever and ever to be subject to Christ. So God has given him a kingdom. And the third thing is that God has given him glory. He has given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And we said that this speaks of the personal honour that is due to Christ. Sometimes kings, it's all in the position. The man himself is of no great worth, but the position is important. He's to be honoured for the position that he holds. That's how it was latterly, at least, with King Saul, the first king of Israel. Well, he was a very tall, strong man, but as his reign developed, so his character and conduct got worse and worse. He became a persecutor and embittered, and there was no personal worth in him at all. And sometimes kings are hated and feared as tyrants. We read in the Acts of the Apostles about the people of Tyre and Sidon. They had offended Herod, and they were afraid of him, and they wanted to appease him. And so they were flattering him and saying he was like a god, trying to win him round, not because they thought he was like a god, but just as a bit of crude flattery. Herod was enjoying it before God struck him dead. But there are kings of that sort that are no personal worth. But to Christ is given glory. There is a worthiness in Christ. He's worthy of the position that is given to him. He's worthy of the position that's given to him is that of ruling the whole world. All power in heaven and earth is given unto him. And how is Christ worthy of this position? Well, he's proved the worth of this position by ruling himself in the first instance. That's what they say, that the man who's faithful in the lesser thing will be faithful in the greater. And if you're faithful to Christ in small things, he will reward with greater duties. Well, we think of how Christ proved himself. He proved that he's fit to be the ruler of the whole world, because when he was here in this world, he ruled himself. That is to say, he was in this world and he lived here without any sin at all, which is extraordinary when we think of the powers upon us, the influences upon us, leading us to sin and unbelief, both from our own hearts and from the world around us. But Christ was here and he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he lived perfectly here, and he fulfilled whatever God required of him, and he went to the cross and he died there, and he was crucified in great pain and suffering, physical and spiritual, and all the sins of his people laid upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all and the anger of God against him, and no murmuring or complaining coming from him. So Christ knows how to rule his own heart, which is a hard thing. Solomon tells us, he that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh a city. Christ can rule his own heart, and therefore he is fit to rule the whole world. God has given him dominion. This is his reward for what he did here in this world. He's now set down at the right hand of God, ruling over all things. And therefore his people love him, and they entrust themselves to him, and they desire his glory. To him there is given dominion and glory and a kingdom to bow before him. They love their king, and they desire his honour. And there's the wonder of the fact that he's both God and man, the God-man, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. There's the wonder of that, the glory of that, of his Godhead and of his glorified human nature. There's the wonder of who he is. There's the wonder of what he has done in dying upon the cross, with all the sufferings coming upon him, and yet no murmuring, drinking the cup that his Father gave him. There's a wonder at that. And there's the wonder that they have, each one, about their own salvation. That Christ died for them, for their sins. And they can never get over the wonder that arises from that. Why me? Why did Christ do that for me? And they give him the glory. Who loved me, says Paul, and who gave himself for me. And so they desire that Christ should be glorified. There was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. Well, we have to consider these things as they relate to ourselves, whether we recognize the dominion that God has given to Christ. Do we recognize him? Do we believe that he's now at the right hand of God, ruling over all? And the chief part of our thinking concerning this world? That this world exists not for our good, but for the glory of God, and particularly for the glory of Christ. You recognize the dominion of Christ, and you take him as your king. That was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom. God has given Christ a kingdom, but are we part of that kingdom? Have we made our peace? The nature of the kingdom of Christ, in Nebuchadnezzar, you could be in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and probably most of them never saw Nebuchadnezzar, never spoke to him. But you cannot be in the kingdom of Christ without speaking to him. We have to, as it were, to be admitted personally to his kingdom. You have to make yourself known to Christ. Acquaint now yourself with him and be at peace. You have to go to Christ. Do you have Christ as your king? Has he welcomed you to his kingdom? And do you then desire his glory? God has given him glory. And does your heart answer, as it were, the heart of God in this matter? The voice of God from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God is well pleased in Christ. Well, are you well pleased in Christ? Do you desire his glory? And do you desire to give yourself to him? May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to thank thee for thy word speaking to us from heaven. We pray that we might each one of us be enabled by thy grace to receive thy word, to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls, and to see the glory of thy Son now at thy right hand, who was here in this world, and who left us an example that we should walk in his steps. So thou help us to live our lives, each one to his glory, to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and to run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus. Bless this Sabbath day to us. Help us to thank thee for it. Remember all our dear ones, and bless thy cause, and take away our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. And let us conclude.